Welcome to the teaching podcast of Wellspring Church in New York City. We are a community that seeks to live in the way of Jesus and hope that you will be encouraged by today's teaching.
Good morning, everybody.
Would you pray with me? We look to you, God Almighty, King of kings, Lord of lords. We give you honor and praise. And I am humbly asking this morning that you would come and speak to your children, that you would give us ears to hear what the Spirit is saying, hearts to receive. I pray you'd place a filter over my mouth, Lord, that only what you want to come forth would come. I give myself to you again for that work. In the name of Jesus, our Savior, amen. Well, good morning. It's good to see you again. Happy New Year or something. I want to talk for a minute about culture. Culture, I've heard it said, doesn't so much tell you what you should think, but culture tells you what you should think about and how you should think. The culture that we swim in determines the way our brains even function at a subconscious level and gives us sort of categories that we choose to think about, or we don't choose to think about. It's sort of innate or subconscious below the surface, the cultures that we live in. It's like the waters that we swim in. Of course, culture can be present in a region or a city. America has a culture. New York City has a culture. I think even Long Island City can have its own culture. It can be present in people groups. Ages, classes, races, ethnicities, nationalities all have their own unique culture. It gets even smaller. Churches have cultures that are different from other church cultures. Even if they're multicultural, they have a church culture. Families have culture. Whatever family you grew up in probably has a different culture than perhaps your spouse's family of origin. Ain't that right? Culture is a shared sense of values, shared beliefs, shared practices or traditions, shared language, shared arts, shared social structures and societal norms. It's this shared belief system and even paradigm and way of viewing the world that's hard to separate yourself from. You're in a culture, you're in a few cultures, whether or not you even know it. And sometimes cultures clash one another. Our values come up against somebody else who has different values. And to us, it seems obvious, this is the right way to be. And for them, it seems obvious, this is the right way to be. But it's just our culture. I'm a New Englander, so I'm not really that into hugging, as a lot of the friends on staff will tell you. I'm still blown away by the fact that some of our staff hug each other every single day when they walk into the office. I'm like, in my culture, we hug when I haven't seen you for like a few months. You know, not every day. It's just my culture. When I first moved to New York City in 2012, I had some culture shock, just being brand new to New York. And the way that manifested itself was I used to pick up trash on the streets. I remember Pratik, my now husband, being like, stop picking up the trash. And I was like, if everybody does it, we'll slowly change society. And he's like, that's disgusting. Never do that. I've stopped. I also used to cry at any little confrontation. I was a lot sort of weaker and more sensitive when I first arrived. Part of that's age, but part of it is culture. I was not used to how New Yorkers will just tell you what they think. I'm like, why do you hate me? Why are you mad at me? I met and now married a man from a different culture. He was born and raised in Mumbai, India, which Mumbai makes New York City look small and quaint. It's a huge city and a very different culture than Scarborough, Maine, where I grew up. And so when I met Pratik, I had almost no spice tolerance. None at all. But now I've changed. His culture has affected me, and now I like it spicy. I never used to iron my t-shirts and my jeans. But my husband's culture, they do that. These sorts of things we don't always realize until we're faced with someone who sees the world from a different lens. Of course, it runs much deeper into views of God, views of humanity, views of how you should live, what you should believe, and how you should talk. Well, in the book of Acts, The Apostle Paul hasn't done much yet. We read about his story of conversion, where he was radically met by Jesus on the street and changed in one day, gave his life to Christ. And for a while now, he's been sort of under wraps. He's been living in Antioch, and you could basically say getting discipled as a young Christian. He's learning about God, he's being trained, he's studying, and he's being taught by other Christians who are a little bit farther along than him. In obscurity, that's got great value in itself. A little bit of time before the public platform. And he's in a place called Antioch. Antioch, you'll see, now becomes an important city in the life of the early church. It becomes a hub church, a sending church, where from Antioch people go out to the rest of the world. Ascending church. And here's just a little interesting tidbit here. This is from Acts chapter 13, verse 1. In the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers: Barnabas, Simeon called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manaen, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them." So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. It's an interesting picture to me of this little group of prophets and teachers. Who are these guys? We don't hear much about any of these names other than Paul. They gather together, they fast, and they pray. And in that prayer meeting and that season of fasting, they hear the Holy Spirit say, "Barnabas and Saul, go." And so they lay hands on them and send them off. Has that ever happened to you in a prayer meeting? The Holy Spirit says, "Go. Choose this person and that person and tell them to go." This is a wild, wild moment of discerning what the Lord is doing. And so the next slide here is a map of what we call Paul's first missionary journey. He's got three missionary journeys throughout the book of Acts. Today I'm going to be kind of quickly going through the first journey, which is, you'll see, it extends now beyond Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. We're starting to go into the greater Roman Empire, but not too far. This little green line shows their passageway. They go to the island of Cyprus, where they confront a false teacher and sorcerer. They leave from there, they stop off in Perga. Not many details are given there, except that John Mark, their helper, quits, goes home. Then they go to Pisidian Antioch, and here we kind of really start to see their pattern of ministry, which is they go first to the synagogue and just kind of attend. Just go to worship. They are Jewish men, and they go to worship in the synagogue, and then they're invited to share a little bit more. And they're like, "Give me that microphone." And they stand up and they preach the good news of Jesus to this Jewish audience, their fellow brothers in Israel. And when that happens in Pisidian Antioch, they just sort of leave, and all the men come to them afterward and are like, "We want to hear more. That was really interesting. Could we meet again next week sometime? We have some questions." And the next time they gather, this time not only the people in the synagogue come, but now it says the whole city gathers. So now it's not just Jewish individuals, but now the whole city comes to hear what these men have to say. And so the people of the synagogue are jealous and kick them out, expel them out of their city. And it says they shook the dust off their feet. To me, that reads of like, well, good riddance. You don't want us here? We're going to leave. We're fine. We're going to move on. Next town. They go to Iconium. Once again, they start in the synagogue. There's some faith. It says they spent considerable time there. Many people are converted. There's signs and wonders. No details, just signs and wonders. But then there's a division as people begin to get jealous. There's a plot to stone them, and eventually they flee Iconium as well. So they're going from town to town and facing opposition and sort of escaping danger. And then today we find ourselves in the city of Lystra and eventually Derbe. This whole region, you'll see, is called Galatia, which might be familiar to you if you're a student of the word. The book of Galatians was written to this whole region. So we don't get a letter to the church in Iconium or Lystra, but to the Galatians, which is like an entire state or region. I'm going to read today's passage from Acts chapter 14, starting at verse 8. And would you actually be willing to stand with me just to hear this word? If you've got a Bible, you can open it up, or it'll be on the screen as well. Acts chapter 14, starting at verse 8. Here's our text for today. "In Lystra, there sat a man who was lame. He had been that way from birth, and had never walked. He listened to Paul as he was speaking. Paul looked directly at him, saw that he had faith to be healed, and called out, "Stand up on your feet!" At that, the man jumped up and began to walk. When the crowd saw what Paul had done, they shouted in the Lycaonian language, "The gods have come down to us in human form." Barnabas they called Zeus, and Paul they called Hermes, because he was the chief speaker. The priest of Zeus, whose temple was just outside the city, brought bulls and wreaths to the city gates, because he and the crowd wanted to offer sacrifices to them. But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of this, they tore their clothes and rushed out into the crowd, shouting, "Friends, why are you doing this? We too are only human like you. We are bringing you good news, telling you to turn from these worthless things to the living God, who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. In the past, he let all nations go their own way. Yet he has not left himself without testimony. He has shown kindness by giving you rain from heaven and crops in their seasons. He provides you with plenty of food and fills your hearts with joy." Even with these words, they had difficulty keeping the crowd from sacrificing to them. Then some Jews came from Antioch and Iconium and won the crowd over. They stoned Paul and dragged him outside the city, thinking he was dead. But after the disciples had gathered around him, he got up and went back into the city. The next day, he and Barnabas left for Derbe. Lord, bless this word to our hearts. You can have a seat. There's a few marks of the culture of the kingdom of heaven that I see displayed in this text. The first mark of the kingdom that I see is courage. Everyone say, courage. These guys went by the leadership of the Holy Spirit into unknown places, just taking a step of faith, saying, "The Holy Spirit told us to go, we're gonna go. We're gonna show up and just be like, here we are, Holy Spirit." These are strangers. These are people of a different language and culture, and yet they went. They went in great courage, trusting that where God was leading them was where they should be. The kingdom breaks in as light in the darkness through human people. We like to think about the idea of like light shine in the darkness. It's through people like you and like me having the courage to go into the darkness, to move toward places that are lost. That is how the kingdom advances, through people filled with the Spirit, carrying the light of Christ into the darkness. Thank you, sir. In today's passage, they aren't in a synagogue, you'll notice, but they're just on the road. And they don't start by preaching, but by healing a man who had been lame from birth, most likely quite destitute, most likely quite impoverished and desperate, lame from birth, unable to walk, begging on the streets. It's a very similar story to a sermon I preached back in the fall about healing a lame man outside the temple in Acts chapter 3. It's an interesting little comparison here of Peter's ministry starting with that miracle and now Paul's ministry starting with a very similar miracle, opening the door to the Gentile world. And it says that Paul saw him, looked directly at him, and saw that he had the faith to be healed. This is a really helpful paradigm for even ministering healing and prayer, ministering in the Spirit, rather than thinking, "Do I have enough faith?" Looking and thinking, "God, who has faith right now in the room?" Looking and seeing that person's ready. That person is open. That person has faith to be healed. And Paul sensed that this man had courage, and then he stepped out in courage. The church, the culture of the kingdom, is marked by people of great, courageous faith. I have some good friends right now who sensed the Lord calling them to go to Japan. Family of four, they raised the money and moved their family to Japan, just like that. And all along the way, I was like, "Yeah, but are you sure?" Because you got kids, and I'm sure that your parents are going to miss their grandkids growing up, and are you sure? Because there's plenty of Christians in Japan already. They don't need you. You know, American Savior coming along, white Savior, like, they don't need you. But no, the Lord was calling them. And they said yes. And they believed that God wanted them to go so much that they needed to raise money to provide for their family to live, but they didn't ask anybody for money. They said, if the Lord wants it to happen, it'll happen. They just prayed and told their friends and colleagues and neighbors and church members, we feel a call to Japan. And they never asked for money, but the Lord provided every single dollar they needed. And they're there. They went in great courage, moved their entire family to Japan. I have another good friend named Ashley who felt a call to the Middle East, and she's going in just a couple of weeks to Jordan with a plan to go from there, if possible, into Syria, because right now the borders are open. And she went on a visit briefly just to sort of scope out the land, and it was like you had to carry cash in a duffel bag because the infrastructure is so bad. The electricity goes out every evening or randomly throughout the day. Electricity just stops working. But she's sensing the call of the Spirit, go. There's work for you there. There's people there with faith to be healed. There's darkness that needs the light of Christ. And so the Lord is whispering, Ashley, go. It's not safe, it's not rational, but go. Of course, it's not just cross-cultural missionaries overseas. The harvest is plentiful right here in our own backyard. For me, it looks like my son plays with a friend named Muhammad, who's from a Muslim family from Egypt. And so on the playground, I get to chat with Muhammad's mom. And I can feel the cultural divide, the religious divide. I can feel the fear in my heart. Like, she probably hates me. She knows I'm a different religion. How is this gonna, like, come across? And yet the Lord says, go, befriend her. Tell her about Jesus. Look for the opportunities. Go closer. Move in courage and in love. Respond to the call of Christ. To go. The second cultural value I see here in this passage is conviction. Everyone say, conviction. They face a pretty severe culture clash in this moment. This is the first time we see an Acts preaching to a crowd that is not influenced by the synagogue. There's this competing worldview and language barrier now presenting new obstacles for the message to go forth. Zeus was the most widely worshipped god in Galatia. So when they see something miraculous happen, they're like, it's got to be God. And God, there are many gods. Zeus is the most powerful one. This is their cultural worldview. And they had heard a story, an ancient legend retold by Ovid called Metamorphosis, in which Zeus and Hermes visited their town disguised as ordinary men. They had this in their literature. Zeus and Hermes would come down like ordinary men. And so when they saw Paul and Barnabas, they're like, they're here. It's Zeus and Hermes. And so they want to offer sacrifices to them. They really want to offer sacrifices to them. Even the temple priest goes to get bulls and wreaths to present them before Paul and Barnabas. Evidently, pagan sacrifices at the time were a combination of a big meal and a party. So yeah, it's sacrifices, but it's also like, let's go. We're going to have a good time. We're going to eat this together. We're going to celebrate. We're going to rejoice because the gods have come to us. It's amazing how these men who are going in response to the call of the Spirit of Christ are doing their best to be faithful to Jesus and present the gospel wherever they go, even with great opposition. Still, their message is heard and gets mixed up in the ears of the hearers, because their whole entire framework was just such a different religious culture that the message itself gets changed within the minds of those who hear it. Now, we realize that there's a language barrier as well. Paul and Barnabas couldn't understand what these guys were saying. They just hear the crowd going, speaking a different language, like, what's up? Because they're speaking in the Lyconian language. But suddenly they realize, oh, they're trying to worship us? That's not okay. No. No, they tear their clothes because this is blasphemy. And they are quick to put things right, to say, we are human like you. Do not give me the praise that only God deserves. And they preach now that they're trying to correct the misunderstandings of this crowd. They preach, and their message is quite simple. It's like this foundational Jewish doctrine, essentially saying there is one God, and he's the creator of all things, and he is good to all. They don't even get to talk about Jesus yet. which is interesting. If you read that little sermon that Paul gives, no mention of Jesus, because they kind of had to set the worldview and cultural understanding on the same page first. If someone believes there's thousands of gods, and you just mention Jesus, you could just add him into the list. So they have to start by saying, wait, one God, creator of all. Now, Paul's message, whether or not it was received by those folks, we don't fully know. It certainly went against this pagan culture, this Greek culture. It also went against Jewish traditions, as we've already seen. I think this is interesting for us to sort of live in for a minute, even as Americans, Westerners, in our current culture. If you were to compare sort of one end of a spectrum of beliefs to being like extremely religious, fundamentalist, strict legalists, you know the type? People who think that you have to do everything just right to be absolutely perfect, then you're doing the right thing. On the other extreme, people who are super open to kind of like whatever flies, whatever goes, do whatever feels best. Do we not have these two extremes in our current setting as well? And the gospel offends them both. The gospel offends the religious who are stuck in their framework and can't break out of it. The grace of God is too expansive for them. But it also offends those who are so open-minded, they believe anything can be God, nothing really matters, all the gods can all be good and true at the same time. And this offends them and says, no, there's only one God. But Paul and Barnabas have a strong conviction about these things. There is only one God, and we are not him. And so the Jewish antagonists come from Antioch and Iconium, which are many, many miles away. Pisidian Antioch is 110 miles away. But they come to stir up the crowd, intent on stamping out the work. And the crowd flips on them and tries to kill them, even stoning Paul. Which it's hard to imagine just how terrifying that would be to have an entire crowd throw rocks at you trying to kill you. And they dragged him out of the city and they left him for dead. First they wanted to worship him, then they wanted to kill him. First they wanted to divinize him, then they wanted to demonize him. First they thought he was the greatest, then they wanted to leave him for dead. Crowds can flip, am I right? The crowds will just go with whatever the rest of the crowd is doing. And so on one moment, they're thinking way too highly of Paul. And the next minute, they're casting him out, wishing he was dead, trying to kill him and destroy his life. Be careful of people who think too highly of you. It could change. Well, these men have a genuine conviction about what they believe. And whether they're praised for it or hated for it, they simply believe. They know what they are convinced of. I actually tried something over this New Year's break where I listed in a journal, what are the things that I am genuinely convinced of? It's a fascinating process. I recommend you give it a try. Like if, gun to my head, what do I absolutely know that I know that I know is true? I'm convinced of it. I'm convicted that I will die on this hill. And I had a pretty good list of things. What are the things that whether people praise you or attack you, you will hold firm on? We need a culture in the kingdom of people who are convicted, who have a sense of conviction about what they know is true. And the culture may shift, the culture may love them for it or hate them for it, but they know that they know that they know. You can stone me if you want, but I know this is the truth. I was reminded of a big moment for me in about seventh or eighth grade where I was church going. I was like Christian-ish, but I hadn't really encountered God for myself yet. And I remember seeing an unpopular girl in the lunchroom reading her Bible in the cafeteria. And I was like, ugh. I should be like that. Like I had this feeling of like, wow, she's really serious. And my friends being like, you would never do that, right? They said, we know that you're like, you go to church and stuff, but you would never take it that far, right? And I said, oh yeah, never. No, I wouldn't do that. I had no conviction. I mean, I think I was actually speaking the truth. I wouldn't do it. The more truthful answer would have been, I actually really admire her and respect her and wish I was more like her. And right now I'm feeling convicted by her example. But instead I just said, no, I would never do that. That's weird. Just immediately cowered to what my friends were saying. Little Olivia didn't have the strength of conviction because I hadn't encountered the love of God yet. And then a few years later, I'm an intern in seminary, and I get sent to this small town in western Pennsylvania as a church intern, and in my early 20s, and I go on a little pastoral visit with the pastoral couple and myself, the intern. We go and visit this family, and we're sitting around the dinner table, and the man from the family we're visiting says a deeply racist comment, joke. And I'm like, I feel, you know, the conviction, like, this is wrong. Someone should say, like, I can't believe he just said that. This goes against my beliefs at a deep, deep level. And I looked to the pastor to be like, and he didn't say anything. And I, in my weak, my conviction, but my fear, I just sort of subtly eke something out like, I don't feel comfortable with jokes like that. And I give, you know, little Olivia a lot of grace, because I think for me that was like, that was as good as like standing on the table and shouting, you're racist! The best I could do was just subtly, I don't feel comfortable with jokes like that. I had some conviction, but it was still needing to be strengthened a bit. You know, I still had fear. I still had intimidation. I still wanted everyone to kind of like me. I didn't know I had a place to speak. A little conviction, but it needed to grow. Or right now, it looks like this atheist friend of mine that I've invited to like five alphas. And told him so many times, I'm praying for you, to like big eye rolls. We have a relationship enough for him to know that like I really care about him. It's a genuine friendship. But I'm just trying to live by my convictions and just consistently invite him, consistently offer him prayer. And he's like, eh. But I'm trying to live by my convictions. I know that he needs the Lord. I know it, and I know it. I wonder what living in conviction would look like for you. This week in prayer meeting, Kimitra read this passage from the book of Romans. It's interesting to look and see when Paul, the writer, says, I'm convinced. He says, I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor demons, nor the present, nor the future, nor anything in all creation can separate us from the love of God. And she said, Paul's convinced. Are you convinced? It's a great thing to hear in a prayer meeting. He's convinced that nothing will separate us from God. Are you convinced that nothing will separate you from the love of God? What are you convinced of? That you just know it, no matter what. Stone me, drag me out of the city, I know this is true. To be people of consequence, we must be people of conviction. The third value I see is one that's very close to the Wellspring family. It's a culture of care. This entire story begins with an act of kindness, an act of care to a man who was born lame. That's how the ministry opened up, was Paul saw a man in need and wanted to do an act of kindness. Care. Care for the hurting. Care for the oppressed, for the vulnerable, for the destitute. And then when Paul is stoned and dragged out of the city, the community of believers come and gather around him and take care of him. Paul's not alone. There's a little church there that gathers around and tends to his wounds and brings him home and feeds him and nourishes him and lets him recover. They're there for Paul in his time of deep trauma and pain. The church cares. They care for the beggar on the street. They care for the apostle. And then Paul shows great care for the new believers in the region of Galatia. In great courage, once again, Paul and Barnabas backtrack that entire green line on the map and go visit all the churches where they had been. I'm just going to read a little more from Acts chapter 14, verse 21. They preached the gospel in that city and won a large number of disciples. Then they returned to Lystra, Iconium, and Antioch, strengthening the disciples and encouraging them to remain true to the faith.
"We must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God," they said. Paul and Barnabas appointed elders for them in each church, and with prayer and fasting committed them to the Lord, in whom they had put their trust. After going through Pisidia, they came to Pamphylia, and when they had preached the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia. From Attalia, they sailed back to Antioch, where they had been committed to the grace of God for the work they had now completed. On arriving there, they gathered the church together and reported all that God had done through them and how he had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. And they stayed there a long time with the disciples. So you could see they fled Lystra after being stoned and go to Derbe to heal. Then they go back to Lystra. And they go back to Iconium. And they go back to Pisidia and Antioch. They go back to all these towns, one of which they had been expelled from, like the town all gathered together and said, "We want you to leave." And two of which they had been driven out of, they fled from in fear for their lives. They go right back again. And yes, this is courage again. I think these values are all throughout the story. It's courage again, but it's also care. They're going back to those towns, this time not to evangelize, not to preach, but to appoint leaders, to lay hands on new Christians and say, "You are now an elder in the church," and to entrust them to the Lord. They go back to make sure the local church is established and set up with good enough systems to be healthy. It's like the churches in these towns are like little baby plants, and they need a little bit of like a little greenhouse, a little care, a little covering, because they're vulnerable and they're young and they're fragile. I couldn't help be a little struck by like, they had just left those towns, I don't know, days or weeks, maybe at most months prior, and now they're saying, "You're an elder in the church." We don't appoint elders that fast, you know? In our culture, we usually take years to develop an elder. They just laid hands on and said, "We trust the Lord in you. We trust the Lord's going to move through you. God bless you. We anoint you in the name of the Lord. Good luck. Lead the church now." They entrusted the work into the hands of these young elders. This is the first time the word elder is used about Gentiles. It's kind of a Jewish word. They were the elders in Jerusalem, and now they say, "You're an elder too. We pass this message along to you." The health of the local church is so important to Paul and Barnabas, and so important to me. Not just preaching the gospel, sort of leaving it out there, and then running away and being like, "Well, Lord, just go behind me." And they go back. And they establish health in these local communities, covering, spiritual covering and authority and care, because they're spiritual babies and they need encouragement and strength and support. So you see care for the stranger on the street, care for the Apostle Paul, and now care for these new believers. How beautiful is the tender care of Christ through his church for his people. We have a ministry here called the Cares Network, that one of their foundational verses is, "Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you." That word care means like, it's almost like saying, cast all your concerns on him because he's concerned for you. He's thinking about you. He cares for you. And so we care for one another. The beautiful church, the beautiful bride of Christ, yes, imperfect, but precious. And at our best, marked by tender care. Isn't it interesting that Jesus actually says, "By this everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." This is in John 13:35. He doesn't say, "They'll know you're my disciples by your conviction to the truth, or by your courage to speak out." It says, "They'll know that you're a Christian by the way you love other Christians." It sounds so nice, but have you met other Christians? Have you had your love tested? It takes great conviction to love other Christians. A lot of people walk into Wellspring and say, "This place feels safe and warm. I feel cared for. I feel seen." And then they get to know people and relationships build, and it gets hard to endure. In compassionate care for one another is the work of the Holy Spirit. Well, they go back to Antioch and they report on all these crazy stories, all these things that had just happened, and they call it the grace of God. We've witnessed the grace of God. And then they think in church history that right after this, Paul writes a letter to the Galatians. So the book of Galatians is written right here, like probably between Acts 14 and 15, one of the first letters he ever wrote to the church in Galatia. And in that letter to the church in Galatia, we just see two things that I think are actually a bit deeper than the values I've already mentioned. The culture of the kingdom, yes. What did I say? Courage, conviction, care. They're three C's. We love alliteration. I think they're balanced. I think they're true. I think they're in the text. But I think there's something even deeper. Because you're like, how do I get more courage? How do I get more conviction? How do I get more care? What's like an undercurrent even deeper than those values that I could live in as a person of the kingdom? I think we see two things, and they're reinforced, interestingly, in the book of Galatians. The deepest values in the kingdom. Number one, love people as an expression of love for God. In Galatians, it says, the only thing that counts is faith expressing itself through love. The only thing that counts? I can think of so many things that count. I made a good list of convictions in my journal. Now, the only thing that counts, faith expressing itself through love. You want to show your love for God? Love people. And Galatians 5:14, the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command, love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus also says this in his teaching. This week, we've been doing the manna course where we're studying a few passages of scripture in depth. And just on Thursday night, we studied the part where Jesus says to his disciples, if you love me, obey my commands. And rightly so, someone in the class was like, that's kind of intense. Like, I wouldn't recommend saying that to your partner. If you love me, do what I say. It's like, that doesn't sound very loving. That sounds a little controlling. But Jesus can say it. Jesus can say to us, if you love me, do what I say. Because Jesus has shown us perfect love. He says, now this is love, laying down your life for your friends. And so he's able to command us out of that love because he is the Lord who has laid down his life for us. And then he says, and this is my command, right? If you love me, obey my command. And here's my command, love each other. Once again, if you love Jesus, we love each other. But man, I think our cultural idea of love is on trend. People love love. This is not like a hard stance to take in the world today. Like, guess what? I believe in love. Everyone's like, me too. But our cultural idea of love is so weak. We think it's like, it's just politeness. Maybe it's a feeling. When Jesus defines love as laying down your life, love people in the same way that Christ loved us. This is a foundational undercurrent of kingdom culture. And number two, fear God, not people. Galatians 1:10, this book written to the same region. Am I now trying to win the approval of human beings or of God? Or am I trying to please people? If I were still trying to please people, I would not be a servant of Christ. I just love that sentence. If I wanted people to like me, I wouldn't be a Christian. If I was trying to please people, I wouldn't be a servant of Christ. Paul and Barnabas had a fear of the Lord. We skipped over some parts in Acts because now we're starting to move a little faster because we can't live in Acts forever. One part we skipped over, I'm just going to look back to. I don't love it, but it's there. In Acts chapter 12, Herod speaks, and the crowd shouts, this is the voice of a god, not of a man. Immediately, because Herod did not give praise to God, an angel of the Lord struck him down, and he was eaten by worms and died. But the word of the Lord continued to spread and flourish. Oh, Luke. You see, the same thing happened to Herod as happened to Paul and Barnabas. They said Herod was like God, and he didn't correct them. He's like, you know, you're kind of right. I am like a god. He received the praise and did not deflect, did not tear his robes, but received the praise that was due to God. And he was struck by an angel of the Lord and died. When Paul and Barnabas were told, these are gods in our midst, they said, absolutely not. We are human. God is God. Put things right. We fear the Lord. Only he is worthy of praise. We don't take glory for ourselves that is due to God. And while probably nobody is sacrificing bulls at your feet, how many times do we put ourselves in the position of God, acting cavalierly around the holiness of God, making decisions we know are independent of his will because we want to be the God of our own lives? Scripture says, fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's just the beginning. Like, if you don't have fear of the Lord, you're already off on the wrong trajectory. Fear of the Lord is this paradigm through which all of our choices are made. All wisdom flows from knowing this truth, that God is God and we are not, and only he is God. And he has right as a righteous judge. He has authority over my life. Fear of the Lord starts me off on the right path. His opinion matters most. Now, we often love God and fear people. Like, I love God. I love him. But I don't really fear him. And I'm saying I love people, but really I'm like, I just want them to like me. I'm afraid of them. I'm trying to please them. I'm worshiping them with my actions. I want their approval. And God, I don't really care what he thinks. I love him. He loves me. But like, I care about their opinion more than his. If we lack true love for people that moves us into courage and care beyond ourselves, beyond our selfishness, and if we lack true fear of God that would move us into a life of conviction, holiness, transformation, we'll have no effect on the world around us, just like the culture of the world. But these two undergirding cultural values of the kingdom, love for people, fear of God, by this we can be led by the wind of the Spirit into all kinds of places. One of the things I'm convinced about, this is actually in my bio, like when I go and preach places and they ask for a little bio. Olivia Munsterstadt is a passionate communicator of the word, serving as teaching pastor at Wellspring Church, you know. I went back because I was thinking about this idea of convinced. What am I convinced of? I was like, I think I used that word in my bio. I wrote it like 5 years ago or something. I went back and read it again. And I wrote, I am convinced that the bride of Christ is the solution. And I am convinced of that. I'm convinced that a church, the church, the kingdom of God, the people of God on the earth, marked by fear of God and love of people, is the solution to all the problems of the world, of which there are many. I'm convinced of this, and so I give my life to this end, to see a pure and spotless bride, radiant, holy, courageous, full of the love of God. Well, let's respond. Whenever the band wants to come up, come on up. And I don't know what it is for you personally today. I know that was a lot. But I'm convinced that God can meet you here and now. And I think that God wants to do a deep work today, deal with these issues of the heart, fear and love, and where they reside. Would you pray with me? If it helps you to close your eyes, if it helps you to stand, you can stand. If you want to come and kneel, you can come and kneel. If you want to open your hands, I just want to pray. Creator God. We welcome you by your Spirit to come. Holy Spirit, would you come and set us right? I pray this morning for a freedom from the fear of man, from a spirit of people-pleasing. Would you liberate us, Jesus, from cowering in fear to the opinions of the crowd? Would you liberate us, Jesus? I pray for greater love, the fruit of the Spirit of love to burst forth from our lives, that we would lay down our lives for strangers, for friends. Come and do your work, Holy Spirit. Just encourage you to be open and to respond as the Lord has spoken to you through his word. If there's anything that you need to do in response, to do it. And we're going to sing, I'm sure. But I also want to invite you to come and kneel and pray if you want to kneel, or to come pray with any of these folks here. If you want to pray with somebody, we're honored to pray with you. Would you stand, unless you're kneeling already? And let's respond. Holy Spirit, you're welcome here. We want your ways. In Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to today's podcast. You can find out more about our church community at wellspringchurchnyc.com.